Today, we're going to jump back into our series that we've been in titled The Bible, A True Story. If you have been with us, you know that we've been on a journey kind of walking through the scriptures from the beginning in Genesis and trying to just going through. And we've been looking at many of the great men and women of the Bible and looking at some of the amazing stories in His Word that have been helping us kind of really get a better picture and a better understanding of who God is. And the interesting thing is, as we've gotten to these Old Testament stories, it's amazing to me how we have been seeing, how God has been showing us through these scriptures that He has always been a God of grace and mercy. Because a lot of times when we think of the Old Testament, we think of this harsh God that, you know, pointing finger, you know. But when we really look back at the stories and how God was working through His people, we see that He is a God of grace and mercy, that from the time of the fall, as soon as the fall happened, God has been working through our failures to make way for His redemptive power in lives. Something that we'll see once again in our scriptures this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll get there in a little bit. But before we dive into the scriptures, let me just kind of give you some background on how we got to where we are now. You may remember a few months ago, we were in the book of Judges, which was a disturbing and tragic tale of the Israelites' continual cycle of sin and failure. They would sin, they would turn their backs on God, which would cause God to step back, which would lead them into this time of oppression where other countries would take over them. And after years of being oppressed, they would finally realize their failures, realize their mistakes. They would repent, turn back to God. And God, again, as I talked about, in His grace and mercy, would raise up these judges. That's why it was called judges, who would help deliver them and lead them back into a time of peace. Until they once again started to sin and turn their back on God. And this cycle, it just continued. And it was horrible, awful things. We think the world we live in today is bad. Let me tell you, back then, it was just as bad, if not worse. And so they continued in these cycles. And here's the thing we have to understand is that this whole time, through all this, God was their leader. Now, after their failure and repentance, it was God who would use these judges to rescue them and to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. And so we saw that all through the book of Judges. And then now, a few weeks ago, we jumped into the book of Samuel. And we first looked at the life of a woman named Hannah, a woman who had been barren, was unable to have kids, and it had been a difficult thing. But she continued to seek the Lord, and she continued to pray for a child. And if you remember, if you were here, she promised the Lord that if He gave her a child, she would dedicate him to the service of the Lord, that she would give him back to the Lord. And God ended up answering her prayer. He gave her a child, and Hannah was faithful to her promise. Once Samuel was weaned and old enough, she took him to the temple to serve under the prophet Eli. She literally gave him to the church. It was an amazing thing. And if any of you want to give your kids to the church, we'll take them and we'll put them to work. So feel free to do that in a loving and gracious way. I didn't mean that to sound like in a bad way. We'll raise them in a good way. But I've got plenty of things that need to be done around here. But that's what she did. It sounds weird, but she gave him back to the Lord and to serve under the prophet Eli. And then if you remember, in a few weeks ago, we saw in 1 Samuel 3 where Samuel, as a young boy, heard the voice of the Lord for the first time. And in that time, God spoke prophecy to this little boy, Samuel, of how he would grow up and how he would lead the people of Israel, how he, too, would become one of these judges that helped Israel. And Samuel ends up being the last judge that Israel had. And that's because in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, the nations around Israel continued to overpower and oppress them as they would sin and turn their backs on God. And as they would look at these nations that defeated them, they decided, well, I want what they have. We want what these other nations have. And that was a king. They wanted a king. They didn't want judges anymore, just specific leaders in areas. They wanted a king. And the fact is, this upset Samuel greatly. Samuel was very upset because he knew that this was a big mistake. And I think it's because Samuel understood that this desire for a king is them putting their trust in a man instead of putting their trust in God. Because God had been their leader. But God tells Samuel, that's what they want. Give them a king. And he directs Samuel then to anoint a king over Israel. And Samuel ends up anointing this man named Saul to be the first king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 10, verse 23, when he was anointed king, it tells us that he was a head taller than any of the other Israelite men. And so we know Saul was tall. Saul was strong. He was handsome. Everything the people of Israel seemed to want in a king. He was the perfect, ideal king. And the thing is, at first Saul looks good. At first Saul seems to experience some victories. But over time, things start to change and Saul begins to make mistakes, as we will see in our scriptures this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. We're going to read 1 Samuel 13, verses 2 through 14. This is what it says beginning in verse 2. It says, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. So here they are with 3,000 men, and the Philistines show up with soldiers as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Verse 6 says, when the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel had not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, who arrived? Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer this burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord, or the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So At the beginning of these verses, Saul is this great king who Israel desperately desired. This man of great stature, taller than everyone else. But by the end, we see that God is done with Saul and ready to head in a different direction. And if you're familiar at all with the scriptures here, you know the king that verse 14 is referring to is none other than the King David. It's King David. And when we look at King Saul and we look at King David, we see two entirely different kings. Now, we know that the success and failure of a king is many. There are many successes and failures of kings. And both Saul and David had their share of successes and failures. But these two kings are drastically different from each other. And that is what I really want to focus on this morning. I want to look at Saul. I want to look at David. Now Saul, he has the honor of being Israel's first king. He was the first king of Israel. But David has the honor of being their greatest king. King David is actually mentioned in the Bible more than any other person except for Jesus. And he was far more successful as a king than Saul ever was. And so the question is, what was different? Why was King David's reign so far superior to the reign of King Saul? Because if you look at their lives, we'll easily discover that both of them were human. Both of them made mistakes. Both of them had their faults. They both sinned and failed God at different times as king. So why was David considered so much greater, so far superior to that of Saul? Well, I think for us to answer this question, we have to dive a little deeper into these kings and really what was it that made them different. And so first, let's look at King Saul. As I mentioned, Saul became king because Israel was demanding a king, right? They wanted a king like everyone else. All the other nations had. And before Saul, God had just kind of led them. He had led them through different leaders, starting, you know, with Moses and Joshua and then the judges. And so up until that time, they hadn't had a king. It had just been God kind of leading them through other people. And so they wanted this king. And this idea of wanting and really needing a king points to the fact that somehow God wasn't enough for the people of Israel. And if we ever get to the place where God isn't enough, then we're in trouble. He wasn't enough. And this problem was the continual downfall for the people of Israel. And Samuel tried to warn them. But unfortunately, they failed to see it for themselves. And I wonder if this could be why God chose Saul. Why God chose Saul to be their king. Could it be that he intentionally chose a king whose heart mirrored the heart of the nation? Think about this. Saul was chosen in a completely opposite way of how David was chosen. Now, we haven't gotten in the scriptures there yet, but you may be familiar with it. But God sends Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 to anoint that next king that he was referring to in verse 14. And all Samuel knows is that he's going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. That's all he knows. God tells him, you're going to go anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And so he goes and has Jesse bring his sons, right? And so when Samuel sees Jesse's son, Eliab, which, by the way, Samuel responds, I'm guessing was probably, like Saul, one of the tallest, one of the strongest, best-looking sons. Because Samuel says this, he says, surely Surely this is the anointed one. And he says, I really wish you wouldn't call me Shirley. No, I'm sorry. As soon as I said that, I'm sorry, airplane, it just came into my head. Surely this is the anointed one. But it wasn't. That wasn't who God was intending to anoint as king. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, God says this. I have it to put up on the screen this morning. It says, do not consider his appearance or his height. Right? That was the thing about Saul. He was taller than everyone. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Samuel ends up rejecting Eliab. And he ends up rejecting all seven of the sons that Jesse brings before him. And it's like there's seven sons he brings before him. And he's like, do you have any more sons? Because God said it's going to be one of your sons. But everybody you've brought before me, he's rejected. And Jesse responds, well, you know, there's my little runt at home tending the sheep, you know, little David, little shepherd boy. And he says, go get him. Bring him. David's own dad didn't even bring him to the party. David's own dad didn't even expect him to be the one. You see, David was completely different from Saul. Saul was the people's king. This fine specimen of height, strength, and ability. He was taller, stronger, more handsome, more kingly than all the men of Israel. He was everything you would expect a king to be. He had all the qualities, all the qualifications of a king except for one thing. His heart. Saul's greatest weakness wasn't any of his physical strength. It wasn't his stature, his stamina. It wasn't his intellectual capacity or emotional capacity. Saul's greatest failure was the nature of his heart. And here's the thing. I believe God tried to change the heart of Saul. I believe God began a process that was intended to change the heart of Saul and change the heart of Israel. Because in 1 Samuel 10, when Samuel anointed Saul, he first anointed him in private. And as he anointed him, he spoke a prophetic word over Saul, telling him what he was to do when he left. He said, when you go from here, I want you to do these things. And Samuel spelled out every step that Saul would need to take that day and the day to come. Telling him where to go, where he'd meet certain people, how some of those people would bestow gifts upon him, and how this and that would happen. And in 1 Samuel 10:6, Samuel says to him, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with him, and you will be changed into a different person. You see, God knew that Saul may have looked the role of a king, but something needed to change in here. God was saying, I chose you and my goal is to change you. And Saul did exactly what Samuel said. And these things happened just like Samuel said that they would happen. And in verse 9, it actually tells us that God changed his heart. And that's why I believe early on, Saul began to experience victories. We see at the beginning there were victories and Israel came around him. But over time, he began to drift. It became more about him than about the Lord. He became more like the people of Israel were again and again. And in the second year of Saul's reign as king, the Philistines, who had been this thorn in the side of Israel, they rise up against Israel again. And we see here in the scriptures, as we read this morning, that Saul gathers this army of 3,000 men. But the Philistines gather a bigger army. And we don't know how many for sure. All we know is that it says in verse 5 that the soldiers were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All right, we don't know. Was this a small seashore? Was this a big seashore? We don't know, but there were a lot of men. In other words, it didn't look good for Saul and his army from a human perspective. They were definitely outnumbered when it came to soldier for soldier. But we have to remember, this isn't an ordinary army. This is God's army. This is the army of Israel, God's people. And with God on your side, Israel should know this. Numbers don't matter, right? Now, from the scriptures, we understand that Samuel had told Saul to gather the army at Gilgal and to wait 7 days for him to come and perform this sacrifice, because it would be the sacrifice to the Lord so that the Lord would go with them in battle and bring victory. But the problem is Saul didn't wait for Samuel like he was supposed to. He got antsy. Because in those 7 days of waiting for Samuel, the men of Israel began to get antsy. The men of Israel began to lose their confidence. They knew they were outnumbered, and they let fear cause them to scatter. They ran for the caves and the hills and all over. And so because of this, Saul began to worry himself. And the truth is, the last thing they needed at this time was a king who was fearful himself. What they needed was a king who put his faith in God, who put his trust in the Lord, a king that would remind them of the great stories of their past, who would remind them of who they were, the God of Israel, the army of Israel, that a king that would remind them of the story of Gideon. Remember that? We walked through Gideon as we've been walking through the Bible, where an army of 300 were able to defeat an army of 135,000 Midianites. You think they weren't outnumbered? Or a king that would remind them of the story of Jericho, where the walls came crumbling down when the people of Israel didn't do anything but praise the Lord. A king that would remind them of the God of Israel that can do anything. But instead, as their confidence crumbled, so did Saul. His confidence crumbled as well. His army had shrunk from 3,000 men to just 600 men in those 7 days. And the sad thing is this could have been a huge opportunity for Saul. This could have been a shining moment in his life. This could have made him the great king of Israel, where he could have showed them the importance of trusting in the Lord and allowing God to bring victory to their lives. But instead, Saul panics like everyone else, and he decides to take things into his own hands. He decides to do the sacrifice himself, which completely goes against the Jewish law. Only priests could make the sacrifice. And Saul was not a priest. Saul was being disobedient to the laws of Moses. And this rash decision revealed the truth and condition of Saul's heart. A heart that failed to be obedient to the Lord. A heart that failed to trust in God. We see here that his trust wasn't in God, but was in his own abilities. How many times have we done that? Well, God's not here. He hasn't shown up. I need to do something. I need to take care of this. He took things into his own hands. And this was always the problem with Saul. It was always the problem with his heart. It mirrored the heart of Israel, the heart of the nation that he was leading. They had more confidence in a king, in man, in themselves than they did in God. And as soon as he finished offering the sacrifices, who shows up? Samuel shows up. And here's the thing we need to realize. Samuel wasn't late, right? He said 7 days. And obviously Saul finished the sacrifice, and Samuel shows up. He showed up on the seventh day. When I looked in scriptures, there was nothing that said, "Oh, I'll show up at this time," or "I'll, at this time." He showed up. But to Saul, it wasn't fast enough. It wasn't soon enough on the seventh day. He showed up on time. He wasn't late. He hadn't abandoned Saul. He hadn't left the Israelite soldiers there to die. No, just like the Lord, who is always on time, right? Maybe not our time, not when we think he should be there, but just like the Lord is always on time, Samuel was right on time. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we trusting in God? Are we trusting in his timing? Are we trusting in his way? You see, God doesn't need armies to ensure his victories. He doesn't need a massive number of people, a massive number of soldiers for other nations to kneel and surrender. All he needs is a right heart. Someone who has the right heart, who puts their faith and trust in him. Saul's problem was that he didn't trust God. And the funny thing is, if you were to look ahead to chapter 14, in the next chapter, we would discover that God ends up winning this battle with two men and an earthquake. His son, Jonathan, one sword and an armor bearer. He says, "Let's go up. Perhaps God will be with us." And him and his armor bearer go up and they start wielding that sword, taking people out. And then God creates this earthquake. And with two people, God wins the battle. That's all he needed. And the reality is, he really didn't even probably need Jonathan and his armor bearer. Just the earthquake alone, God could have taken care of it. This test that Saul, two different people. There's the Saul that turned into Paul, and this is Saul the king. This test that Saul faced wasn't about the size of the enemy or even the size of his own army. This test at Gilgal that Saul faced was about the condition of his heart. And we see that he failed this test. And it wasn't just the battle of Gilgal. It wasn't like, "Oh, one test, you failed. Forget it, Saul." No, the reality is, if you look through the scriptures and if you read, Saul continued to doubt. Saul continued to fail and trust in God. Saul continued to take things into his own hands. And from the beginning to the end, he never fully trusted God. Even at the beginning when he tried to. If you go back and read, the interesting thing, when Saul goes to anoint him, he anointed him in private, told him to go do all these things. And then on the day that he was supposed to anoint him, Saul was hiding in fear. It's like, "You just experienced God. What are you doing? Get over here. You all know that you're anointed. You've experienced these things." Okay. And he started to go the right direction. But then he just continued to let fear and doubt control him, and he continued to go down that path, and it was something that he continued to do, and he never trusted God. And so here at Gilgal, Samuel tells Saul in verse 14 that his kingdom, Saul's kingdom, because that's really what it was, it wasn't God's kingdom, it wasn't Israel, it was Saul's kingdom, will not endure. And the Lord had sought out a man after his own heart that he would then appoint later as ruler. It was all about the heart. And we know that it was David that would eventually be anointed as king. And we see that David was a totally different king than Saul was. David was a man who trusted God with all his heart. And I think that one of the pivotal moments in David's life was when he faced Goliath. We all know that story, right? You know, little Goliath faces this great giant. Little David faces this great giant Goliath. Sorry. Little David faces this great giant Goliath. And little David, no armor. Little David just has his sling. And Goliath has this full armor and this sword, and he's 9 feet tall. He's massive. And we don't know. David was short in stature. We know that. We don't know what that means. You know, 5 foot, 6 foot, I don't know. But this guy was massive. He was young. David, in that time, they expected anywhere. I can't remember. Anywhere from like the ages of 13 to 18 or somewhere in that. So young boy against this man. And I think it was a pivotal moment in David's life. Because like Saul, he faced what many would say was an impossible task. There is no way this little shepherd boy can take on this massive warrior. And he could have easily gone the way of Saul. If you remember, Saul tries to take things into his own hands again. Saul tries to have David do things his way. Saul tries to have him put on his armor, right? Here, go, at least go out. And he's got this armor that would have just made it hard. David wouldn't be able to swing his sling. He couldn't even lift up the sword, right? And so Saul tries to get him to do it his way. Even Saul here was trying to take things into his own hands. He could have easily gone the way of Saul. But David didn't put his trust in armor. He didn't put his trust in his abilities. He put his trust in God. He told Saul in 1 Samuel 17:37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And then when he stood out there, this young boy out in front of this massive giant, when he stood before Goliath in verses 46 and 47, he says this: "This day, the Lord, not me, not my abilities, not my power, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. And I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistines' army to the birds and the wild animals. And the whole world will know that there is this great king, David, to come." Is that what he said? No, he said they will know that there is a God in Israel. And verse 47, "All those gathered here will know that this is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." David knew from the beginning it wouldn't be his strength or power that would win the victory. It would be God's. It would be the Lord. In this moment, we see the huge contrast between the hearts of these two kings. David possessed the faith and trust in God that we never saw in Saul. And this is why Saul ends up hating David so much. This is why Saul was actually afraid of David. He saw something in David that he never saw in himself. And everything that David did for the people of Israel was out of his faith and trust in God. It was who David was, even as a shepherd. It wasn't something that just all of a sudden happened when he became a king. Even as a shepherd, he put his faith and trust in the Lord. When the lion came and the bear came, David believed that God cared about him, that God cared about his father's sheep. And he knew that it wasn't him that fought the lion and the bear, but that it was God that delivered him from their hands. David had an unwavering faith in God, and he believed that whatever he was called to do, whatever it was important to the Lord. Do we believe that everything we do is important to the Lord? You see, for David, it didn't matter whether he was tending sheep, fighting Goliath, or leading a nation. It was all important to him. Whatever he was doing for the glory of the Lord. David is the typical example of one who was faithful with little. So God gave him more. God gave him much. You see, David understood something that Saul never understood. He understood that his power and authority didn't come from being the tallest, strongest, most powerful man in Israel. His power and authority didn't come from himself. It didn't come from, you know, how many sacks of flour he lifted, whatever they lifted back then, right? His power and authority came from God himself. You see, Saul was, he was a king for the people, while David was a king for the Lord. He understood that his life, his kingship was not his own. It was God's. He understood that the victories and the defeats, the good times, even the bad, the mountaintop experiences, the valleys, wherever, everything, all of it belonged to the Lord. It was all his. See, God chose Saul, but Saul never grasped the significance of being the king that God was calling him to be. He thought that success or failure of the kingdom was upon his own shoulders. And so he was trying to do everything. And he ultimately failed to understand the significance of being called by God. Whereas David understood his role. He understood that he was called by God to serve God. We're all called by God to serve God. And David understood that as long as he listened and he obeyed the words of the Lord, that the success and failure of the kingdom wasn't in his hands. It was in the hands of the Lord. I remember when I was coming to plant this church, I've shared part of this story before. I was coming to plant this church, and for whatever reason, shortly before we're planting, all these pastors, these older pastors that I looked up to, wanted to tell me the story of the first church they planted and how after in the first year it fell apart and crumbled and they went back crying home. And I'm like, why are you telling me this? Lord, are you telling me that I'm going to go to Dallas and after a year, year and a half, it's going to crumble to the ground and I'm going to run back home crying? You know, I'm like, why are you telling me? And I remember talking to my pastor. I'm like, why are they telling me this story? And I started to get a little fearful. And he said, Darren, here's the thing you have to understand. If you're being obedient to the Lord, if you're doing what he's called you to do, whether you succeed or fail in Dallas, it's not in your hands, it's in his. You got to put your life in his hands. You don't try to do it on your own, because that's when you will fail. And maybe you're learning that they put things in their own hands. They try to give it to the Lord. And then it's not on you. Even if it fails, it's not on you. Because failure and success in the eyes of God is completely different than failure and success in the eyes of man. Amen? This is how David lived his whole life. Even his reign as king. And even when he failed, because we know that David failed miserably, right? He committed adultery, saw this beautiful woman from the top of the palace. You know, being up high isn't always a good thing. OK, he looks down and sees this beautiful. Oh, I want her. And he got her and she got pregnant, but she had a husband. And so let's put her husband on the front line so her husband can die. And then I can bring her in. And nobody knows that she got pregnant before we met. Horrible things that David did. He failed miserably. But when he was confronted by Nathan, he realized his sin. He realized he had failed, and he threw himself at the mercy of God because he understood his life was in God's hands. What about us? Where are we at? Do we understand that our life is in God's hands? Do we realize the significance of God's calling on our lives? When we look at our own lives, do we look more like Saul? Where we allow fear and worry to cause us to take things into our own hands? Are we more like Saul, where we do more living for ourselves or to please others, believing that our success or failure rides on our shoulders, on how well we please others and what others think of us? Or are we learning to live more like David, where we put our life in God's hands, where we trust in God, where we understand that God has a calling and a purpose on our lives that goes above and beyond us? That's the key. It goes above and beyond us because it's all about us, right? God's purpose for our life, it goes above and beyond us. Do I have any VeggieTales fans out here? Any of you grow up on VeggieTales? Or I didn't grow up, but my kids. I had my kids, and my kids loved VeggieTales. We loved watching VeggieTales. Toby loved Larry Boy. We had a video game, Larry Boy. Horrible video game, but you know, it was Larry Boy. And I remember singing the great songs from VeggieTales, you know. Some of them meant nothing, you know, I love my lips, you know, or whatever. And then others that went along with the stories that were going on. But VeggieTales was great. It was a great show. I loved it. I'm sad it's not still on. But if you watched it, you'll remember that it always ended the same way. At the end, Bob and Larry would say, "And remember, kids, God made you special, and He loves you very much." You guys remember that? I mean, it's the same thing. "And remember, kids, God made you special, and He loves you very much." It's a great phrase. I love it. Kids should know that. Because God did make us special. He does love us very much. God made me special. He does love me very much. But guess what? He made you special. And He made you special. And He made you special. And He made you special. He made all of us special. And He loves all of us very much. And I tell you this because it's real easy for us to hear those words. Like, yeah, I am special. Yeah, God does love me. And we begin to think that it's all about us. But it's not. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about the God who created all things. It's about His kingdom. And we get to be a part of that. And that is a wonderful and amazing thing. And we should be excited about that. We get to be a part of His kingdom. But the key is knowing that the plan and purpose for our life that God has for us is as much about our families, as much about our neighbors, as much about the people around us as it is about us. It's all about us being who God has called us to be. It's about us loving Him, loving God. It's about us then loving people. Why? So that we can extend His kingdom. It all comes down to our heart. Are we focused on ourselves? Are we doing it on our own? Or are we giving it and trusting in the Lord? It's about our heart. Why are we here today? Why did you walk in this room, unless you just heard out on the street that there were Krispy Kremes? Why are you here? What brought you here this morning? Is it to check off a box that says, "I went to church this week. Oh, I read my Bible passage this week. I praised the Lord this week. I check, 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 check." Man, that's religion. Is that why we're here? Or is it about relationship? Is it to grow in our relationship with the Lord? To grow in fellowship with others? Because that's what God's created us to do. David was a man after God's own heart. He sought the things of the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. It was all about God. And I pray that I'm known as a man after God's own heart. And I pray that all of us can be people after God's own heart. That we're not about us, but we're all about Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Bible that we've been walking through. And as we've been looking at it, we've been seeing who you are, Lord. This amazing God of grace and mercy who loves us. And who wants to give us life, Lord. But my prayer is that we understand that that life isn't just about us. Yes, you love us. We're special. You created us in a unique way. And you want to pour out your love upon us. But Lord, you want to pour out your love upon all people. And you want us to love all people. And you want us to understand and realize it's not just about us. It's about you. It's about your kingdom. It's about coming together and being who you've called us to be. It's not about just being saved from. It's about being saved for and understanding that you have desires for our life, to let our light shine, to be love to those around us, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to be people who have your heart. When we look at Saul and we look at David, we see that Saul was focused on himself, trying to please others. Or David was focused on you. And yes, he made mistakes. And yes, he failed, as all of us do. But Lord, he picked himself back up. He gave his life to you and kept moving forward. And that's my prayer for us today, Lord. All of us have failed. All of us have fallen short. Some of us may feel like, man, we've gone off the deep end. Can God really forgive me? Can he really use me again? And the answer is yes. We serve a God of redemption. A God who redeems the broken. And redeems them and makes them new so that we can be used for his glory. To see his kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Lord, we pray this morning that you allow your word to penetrate our hearts. That Lord, it's not just head knowledge. But that your word is written on our heart and that we seek you with all that we are. That we desire to serve you. And so, Lord, we give you this morning. I just pray for every person in here, wherever they're at, whatever they're going through. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that meets us where we're at. Maybe there's people in this room that have never said yes to you. That's the first part of just giving you our heart. And I pray that in this moment, in this place, that they would feel that drawing and they would know how simple it is to just say, Lord, I need you. Come into my life. I'm a sinner. I failed. I can't make it on my own. I need you. Come. Live in me. That they would pray that prayer. Maybe there's some of us, Lord, that we've slipped away. We started out good, but we've fallen and continue to rely on our own abilities instead of seeking you. I pray that, Lord, we would rededicate our hearts to you this morning, Lord, that we would say, Lord, thank you that you are a God that brings healing and redemption. And just like David, how you raised him back up, that you can raise us back up to be who you've called us to be. And so, Lord, I just pray that you meet each of us where we're at, wherever we're at on this journey. Maybe we're doing good and you would just help us to keep being strong, to keep our ears open to you, to live the life that you have called us to live, Lord. And so we thank you for this morning. Have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.